Before the break, just for those, I'm always mindful of those who teach in our prep school. When you come in, it'd be a little bit difficult to key in to where we are. So I give a very brief overview because of them. Hopefully, it helps them to chime into what we're studying. Well, the first half, we talked about the two ways to prepare or to be ready for good works. We say that the first one was being taught the Word of God. That's how you get to be ready. The second, we indicated, was the cleansing of the soul from contamination of sin. And this, plus the fact that you can then be filled of the Spirit, which happens as soon as you confess in a sin that has contaminated the soul, or positively by resisting temptation when it comes. So that has to do with the first responsibility we are looking at, of being what I may call being some kind of sensitive or considerate of believers and unbelievers. But more so, what we focus was on unbelievers, especially of the leaders and so on. But in order to focus on the second responsibility, that's why we focus on being ready. So with that in mind, we started to look at the second responsibility of the believer, to be considerate of unbelievers. Now we're looking at it in a general way. What do you have to do? What are required to ensure you are considerate to anyone? Not just believer, unbelievers only, anyone. Believers are unbelievers. So we said there are three ways that you get ready, or you ensure that you are being considerate of other people. The first that we have started during the first half is avoiding slandering anyone. That's the first thing. So we started asking the question, what is slander? And I indicated that to begin with, it does not mean that you cannot report something that is wrong somebody has done, that is true, you know it's true, to the appropriate authority that can do something about it. In fact, that even if you don't do that, you are actually sinning, because of the passage I quoted in James 4 verse 17. But that will go contrary to the culture, because you will call it snitch. And so you see, the issue, as I keep reminding us, culture, tradition is the enemy in many cases of our Christian faith. Many. Because if you do what is right, people, the whole society will turn against you and call you names. But you must wear them, whatever the names are, if it's based on the truth. So with that in mind, I began to show that we also need to differentiate between slander and gossip. That they are not the same thing. They are somewhat related, but they are not the same. Slander and gossip are not the same thing. So I intended to show that the two are not the same. And the first way I mentioned during the first half is that the Apostle Paul mentioned both sins together in his instruction of the saints in the church of Corinth. And that's when I quoted 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. And that's where we begin the second half. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20 reads, "For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there are many that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, faction. Look at the next word, slander, followed by gossip. So they can be deceptive. Arrogance and disorder. Thus, because the apostle listed the two together in vices he mentioned regarding the Corinthian church, we contend that slander is different from gossip. Slander is some form of communication that is usually untrue, designed to harm a person's reputation, and carried out usually in public, although private communication is possible. On the other hand, gossip is providing information that's true or untrue, most often incomplete, because of lack of knowledge. And it is usually done in private. Usually. So you see, people can slander you in private too, but slander is something that's a little more public. Gossip, very private. Because you're not sure what you're telling. So the key factor then in gossip is that the person is usually uncertain of the information. And so it is done in private or in secret. So someone says, well, I'm not quite sure, but this is what I heard. And you started, if you're not careful, you are encroaching into gossip. Now, so, one thing though that we can be sure of is that a person who gossips will usually betray someone's confidence. In other words, a person who gossips easily passes to another some information that has been given to the individual in confidence, hence the assertion in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 3. Proverbs 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 chapter 11, verse 13. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 13 reads, a gossip betrays a confidence. That's my point. A gossip betrays a confidence. But a trustworthy man keeps a secret. Now, let you know, I mean, for most people, it is very difficult, very, very difficult to say, this is a secret, don't tell another person. And you didn't tell. It's very difficult. There are very few people who can do that. Really. And so that's something, in most, there are some cases where, if you want something to be really a secret, as the friend said, from a bush, zip it. Don't tell anyone. Then it becomes really a secret. Unless you know for fact, and I can tell you this, if you know, especially a pastor, that's one person that, man, he'll be exposing himself to serious danger from the Lord if he betrays confidence, a secret. Because that's part of the thing he has to deal with. But most other people, you have to be careful. I mean, even pastors, you have to be careful. You have to know them a little bit better to be sure that they can safeguard your secret. Anyway, so we have in a sense though, defined slander as we distinguished it from gossip. And so we really need to elaborate on the definition we gave so that there can be no doubt in your mind what constitutes slander. Since it is a form of communication that requires passing information to someone. Consequently, there are three factors that, if present during the process or period of providing information to another about someone else will turn that information to slander. What I'm saying, there are three factors. When you pass information that you have to somebody else for whatever reason, there are three factors. If they are there, you are slandering. And that's what I want us to be clear about. First, there must be some form of hostility or hatred on the part of the informant. Second, the information given must be untrue. Third, the intention of the informant will be to destroy the reputation of another. Which, of course, you see, it hooks back to the first one. If you hate somebody, that's when you want to destroy their reputation. So if all these three are involved in the information that one supplies, or even any of them, then we have the case of slander. Say all three, even one of them, just that's it. One of them makes the person to slander. So you see, here's the thing. Believers who love each other and are concerned for the spiritual welfare of their fellow believers could not meet these three elements or any of them that make information to become slander. This couldn't happen. Because if you love a fellow believer and the individual goes astray, you do not want to make public display of the person's failure, but you handle your knowledge of it in such a way as to help the person, even if that information is passed on to the spiritual leadership of the local congregation. So I want to be clear that we understand that these three factors or elements or any of them must be present in the process of passing information to turn it to slander. So let me illustrate from the Bible where these three elements are clearly involved in slander. In other words, I don't come up with these things. You may think I don't come up with them. I just, as the Holy Spirit leads me to the scripture, that's where I get them. So, the case, our illustration, is taken from the instruction of how to deal with a man who impugns his wife's virginity at the point of marriage. Now, that's part of what we're going to read now. So, in the ancient world, why it was important that once a man divorces a wife, he must give that divorce certificate. Because that proves that this woman has been married once, and therefore is no longer a virgin. Otherwise, virginity was something looked on very seriously among the Israelites. And so, it is a shame on the family, really, for their daughter to come to marriage and not be a virgin. This is what we see now by looking at what we read from a case of slander in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13 through 19. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13 through 19. It is, if a man takes a wife and after lying with her dislikes her and slanders her and gives her a bad name, saying, "I married this woman, but when I approached her, I did not find proof of her virginity. Then the girl's father and mother shall bring proof that she was a virgin to the town elders at the gate. The girl's father will say to the elders, I gave my daughter in marriage to this man, but he dislikes her. Now he has slandered her and said, I did not find your daughter to be a virgin. But here is the proof of my daughter's virginity. Then her parents shall display the cloth before the elders of the town. And the elders shall take the man and punish him. They shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the God's father, because this man has given an Israelite virgin a bad name. She shall continue to be his wife. He must not divorce her as long as he lives. Now, when God gives instructions, you know, sometimes when you look at this, it's a man. I'll tell you why. So here, the verbal phrase, and slanders her, of verse 14. The Hebrew, actually, literally, this is what the Hebrew reads. And laid against her actions of words. So the translator have to make sense. He said, and laid against her actions of words. However, this passage indicates then that the man dislikes his wife. The first factor, isn't it? That's the first factor. Hate or dislike. So that's what we know, this man dislikes the wife. Second thing, lies about her. With the intention to destroy her reputation. Those three are made automatic. Now, this passage, based on all what I've just said, this passage then describes an example of slander. So that the translators of the NIV are correct in rendering the literal Hebrew with the word slander, even though the word slander is not used in the Hebrew. So they're correct. Now, by the way, we should know, though, that there are consequences for slander. Now, one thing I want to remind you is, I've explained this in the past, that we have to have background information to understand many things in the scripture. That's why those who are very serious students of the scripture who teach have to also know much about history of culture and so on and so forth. And what we have just read, if you read it, you can try to find out in your mind, how can cloth do that? As I explained in the past, it is a custom that the very first, when the marriage is consummated, the bedsheet has to be turned over to the parents. That's their proof. And I didn't quite get this until I had a roommate from that part of the world who got married while we were in graduate school, and the mother said, send it back to me. She married a wife from their home and brought her to the United States. The mother said, send it back to me. Of course, he told me he wouldn't do that. I don't know what happened. But anyway, so the point is, that is something, without knowing that, you probably won't understand what this pastor who just read in that respect. Nonetheless, here's the thing. I know most of you are much now studied that you don't go into shock. If I explain this in a traditional church, they go in shock. Or they say, I can't believe he said that. Well, you can't believe what I didn't say it. The scripture said that. I'll just explain what it is. So, but the issue to me, though, is this illustrates the three factors I gave you. So you see how those three factors are derived from the scripture. I didn't make them up. Now, But at the same time, to underscore the fact that slander has consequence. And this passage that I just read, you also demonstrate that. Now here you see, for the man who slandered the wife was not only to be fined heavily, because see, when they married, the price for marrying a lady, a virgin, is usually 50 shekels. So if you have to pay 100, you know, that's a hefty fine because of slander. It's not something that is to be taken lightly, except in the time in which we live. But at that time, slander wasn't. So that's the first thing that we know the consequences. This man is paying double what the dowry was for a fine to be given to the father. Now, the other part is he could not possibly divorce his wife as long as he lives. You know what that means? To me, to some husbands, this could be considered a lifetime jail or a lifetime jail sentence with hardship. As a wife may now take advantage of this fact and mistreat him. Now, as I've said that many times, I don't care how big you are, a man, and your wife may be so little, you know, this you can imagine, but she can make you cry as a grown man. She can do that. That's part of what God has given them for their defense. So, if a woman, a wife, decides to make the husband miserable, she can do that. Now, if today a man says, I'm sick and tired of it, I divorce her. Here I say, you cannot do that. Now you tell me if there's a worse type of life sentence for a man than this. In other words, if your wife is making your life miserable, you can do a thing about it. And she knows it. And so she can make it even worse. That's the consequence for slandering the lady. So get the point? Slander has consequences. Anyway, it's important we recognize then that there are consequences for slander. Therefore, before you pass information to the appropriate individual, you must be certain that it is true. There can be no hatred on your part. There can be no desire to ruin the person's reputation. For if you lie because of your hatred for that individual, you are indeed asking for God's judgment, for trouble. Now, you will be disciplined of the Lord. And when I say this kind of thing, one of the reasons that we keep studying is to keep us informed. There are many, many things that go through our lives. And we never think that it has any connection with whatever failure that has been in our life. I'm not saying all of them are direct, but it's always the result of somebody's failure. Maybe yours or may not be. But we have to remember that yes, you may slander and do all that. God, who is gracious, who has the timing right, comes back and punishes you for or disciplines you for slandering someone. But you didn't remember it now. It's 10 years ago, 20 years ago. Now you come home. So, it is advisable not to be involved in slander. This, of course, if we can gather from what's said in Proverbs, chapter 30, verse 10. Proverbs, Proverbs, and hold on to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30 verse 10 reads, "Do not slander a servant to his master, or he will curse you, and you will pay for it. Now, the reason a person who has been slandered can curse is because it is God's intention to bring punishment on somebody who slanders. That's why I say you pay for it. It's not that the person will curse and say, the person may say, well, you've slandered, may God do this and do that. God will do it. That's the whole issue here. Now, really, hearing what I've said, only a fool, after recognizing there will be consequences to slander, will go ahead and slander someone. Now, no wonder, a slanderer, of course, is described as a fool to begin with. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 18. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 18. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 18 reads, he who conceals his hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. Thus, it is spiritually beneficial not to become involved in slander. Not only should you not become involved in slander, but also we should seek to avoid the company of those who love slandering, who call themselves believers. That's what I said. Those who are believers who love slandering, avoid them. Avoid their company. Because this is what the scripture says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. It reads, but now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother. See, this is always the case that we have to remember when the instruction is, it doesn't necessarily mean that I believe the person is a believer. It's if the person says I'm a believer, I believe in Christ, and they're involved in this, then you say, avoid them completely. He said, but is sexually immoral or greedy, and a delator, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. That's how total that is. So, if you become, though, a victim of slander, it should not cause you to become bitter towards the person who slanders you. But as a believer, controlled by the Holy Spirit, you should show kindness to such an individual. Leave God today with it. Now, it is this kind of attitude. Apostle Paul says that he and his team and other apostles had in the passage that I cited previously. You don't need to write it again. I'll just read through it because I've quoted this passage before in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. You don't need to write it because you've already written it down before. But that's where it is. Where it says, when we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. So I trust then that we are now clear that slander is any untrue speech directed against someone which is critical and designed to hurt the reputation of that person because of hatred of the individual. This understanding should clear then any misconception that the apostle contradicted himself through the instruction against slander, saying such things he stated about the rebellious people in the first chapter are all true. Not to mention that he wrote under the control of the Holy Spirit, meaning he couldn't possibly be filled with hate. Now that aside, you shouldn't, or you should show you are being considerate of someone by not slandering the individual. By saying this, I have reminded you not to slander others. Now, a second way to show you are considerate of others is by being peaceable and gentle towards them. It is this display that is given in the next verbal phrase of Titus that was taught in chapter 3, verse 2, when he said, to be peaceable and considerate. Now, the Greek does not really contain the word and, used in the NIV, but it seems that because the Greek words translated peaceable and considerate in the NIV are also used in another pastoral epistle that we will cite later, that the translators use the word and to join the two with the implication that they are related. Furthermore, the two words are governed by one infinitive in the Greek that translates into the English as to be. This implies that the two words are somehow related. Nonetheless, there is no word and in the Greek as reflected in the NIV. Now the word peaceable is translated from a Greek adjective that describes one who is not disposed to fight. Hence means peaceable, not looking for a fight, not quarrelsome. Now the word appears twice in the Greek New Testament, both in pastoral epistles of Apostle Paul. Now, in its other usage, besides our passage, it is included as part of the qualifications of an overseer or a pastor of a local church in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 3 reads, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Now, here, the translators of the NIV use the meaning not quarrelsome to translate the Greek word, while other English versions use the meaning peaceable. Now, that aside, Titus and so all pastors have the responsibility to remind believers to be peaceable. Now, this means that believers are to be instructed to be individuals who love peace, so that they are not quick to get into fights with others. You see, there are people who walk around just looking to pick fights with others, as that is the way they think they can be happy, by making other people's life miserable. The believer who is peaceable avoids the impulse to pick up fights with others verbally or physically. They try to avoid that. So if you're considerate of someone, then you will not want to fight with the person. Instead, you will desire a state of harmony with that individual. Hence, it's important that as a believer, that you resist the urge to be hostile to others, regardless of what their attitude is towards you. You should always be the one that cares about being in harmony with others. You should not, or should never really, initiate quarrel with anyone. Instead, seek peaceful relationship with others. Of course, you should also be aware that the God we serve knows the world we live in. He knows exactly what it is. So, He knows what you and I will face. For this reason, you should also be aware that despite your effort of wanting to be peaceable with everyone, that this may never happen. You have to realize that. Now, this is because there are those who do not want to be in harmony with you for whatever reason. Whatever their reason is, they just don't want it. You have to recognize that. The Holy Spirit recognizes reality, that He implies His truth in the instruction of telling believers to live in peace with others as much as it depends on them. In Romans chapter 12, verse 18. Romans Romans chapter 12, verse 18 reads, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." You see what it says? As far as it depends on you. In other words, you do all your best, but know there are those who just will not want it. But do your best. So anyway, what is expected of believers is simply to have the mentality of not wanting to pick a fight with anyone, as that is in keeping with what it means to be peaceable. Now the second word used when it said to be peaceable and considerate, the second word considerate in Titus 3 verse 2, is translated from a Greek adjective that may mean kind, gentle, tolerant, yielding. Now, another suggested meaning of the Greek word is considerate. It is this meaning that the translators of the NIV adopted in two other passages beside our present passage where our Greek word is used. In describing the wisdom that is from heaven, the translators of the NIV use the word considerate in James chapter 3, verse 17. James James chapter 3 verse 17 James chapter 3 verse 17 reads, "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate," that's a Greek word, "submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere." Now, other English versions use the word gentle instead of considerate of the NIV in this verse. Now, similarly, in describing the attitude of believing slaves towards their masters, our Greek word is translated considerate in the NIV of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. First Peter, chapter 2, verse 18. It reads, "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." See, the clause, "those who are good and considerate," is translated in many English versions as "those who are good and gentle." Now, this notwithstanding, the meaning "gentle" is also used by the translators of the NIV for our word in its other two occurrences. The meaning "gentle" is reflected in its other usage in the pastoral epistle that we referenced previously. I'm not going to repeat now, but that's just for a record. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3 that I've already given you. Now, the meaning of "gentle" is reflected in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." So a Greek word then is also used in the Septuagint in the sense of what is fair or good. Septuagint, that is a translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek. So it has a sense of what's fair, good, or fitting. So that it is used in the sense of good to describe the Lord in Psalms 86, verse 5. Psalms 86, verse 5. Psalms 86 verse 5 reads, "You are forgiving and good." That's a Greek word in the Septuagint. "O Lord, abandoning in love to all who call to you." Now the Greek adjective, though, that we're considering is concerned with not insisting on every right of the letter of law or custom. Thus, it is an adjective that describes a kind of attitude where one is willing to give and take instead of insisting in one's right. So a person described with our adjective is indeed an individual that is tolerant and accepting different ways others do things so that the individual is not easily irritated. The person described with our adjective will be accommodating to others, but that does not mean that the individual will accept that which is wrong or sinful. No. Such a person, while tolerating others, will not compromise that which is absolute. Thus, what it is to be reminded, believer, is to be careful in insisting that they are always right. You have to be careful with that. That's what it means. Furthermore, they are to be tolerant of others. To be considerate of others requires that one should not always be demanding on the time or resources of others. In other words, what I'm saying, when you're considerate, be careful you're not always demanding on the time or resources of other people. In any event, pastors are to remind believers to be careful in how they deal with others, especially in those things that are not absolute. You know, the things that you can't find in the scripture. So we are saying that when you deal with things that are not clearly stated in the scripture, then you should be flexible as you consider such things. But when something is clearly stated in the scripture, then there should be no flexibility about it. Whatever the Bible demands, that's what we do. However, you should maintain your ground with humility so that you do not come across as being arrogant. In other words, while you maintain what the Bible says, do so with humility so you don't come across as being arrogant. So the point is that the Greek adjective translated considerate in the NIV or gentle in most of our English versions is concerned with the attitude of not pressing hard on one's right in order to benefit others. Hence, pastors are to remind believers that one way to show they are considerate of others is to be tolerant of other people or other people's ways of doing things that are not sinful. That's the key word, not sinful. And also being willing to give up their rights under certain conditions to benefit others. Now that's the thing that you have to, there are things you can say, I do it this way. You may need to be very flexible. Your way may not be actually the right way. The other person's way might be. So you have to be flexible. That's the kind of thing, unless it's something that's stated in the scripture. Because that's the only thing that's absolute. Every other thing is relative on this planet. Now, a third way to demonstrate that you are considerate of others is by being courteous to them or dealing with them out of humility. It is this as is described then in the last verbal phrase of Titus, chapter 3, verse 2, that we're starting where it says, and to show true humility toward all men. As the believers in their interactions with others should display not only gentleness, but their gentleness and humility should be something others will recognize as the word show will imply. See, the word show, when it says show through humility, the word show is translated from a Greek word that means to demonstrate, to show, in the sense of to direct attention to or cause something to become known, as it is used in Apostle Paul's instruction to the Corinthians to cause their love to be known by some spiritual leaders among them, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 24. Second Corinthians, where the apostle is requiring the Corinthians to prove their love through their action, of course. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 24 reads, therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you so that the churches can see it. And the word also may mean to show in the sense of display of a conduct that affects another, especially negatively, as the apostle used it to describe the treatment he received from Alexander, a metal worker, as reported in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14 reads, Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. So that verbal phrase, did me a great deal of harm, is literally showed me a great deal of harm. Now, in our passage of Titus 3, verse 2, the sense of the word is simply to display. The Greek indicates that the believer is expected to form the habit of displaying what is specified in the context. That you and I will display that humility from the habit of being sensitive, so to say, very considerate. Now, the thing a believer is expected then to make a habit of displaying to others is courtesy or humility. As in the verbal phrase of Titus 3 verse 2 that we're looking at, where it says, through humility of the NIV, through humility. Now, there's no doubt that there are such things as false humility, but it does not seem to be what the apostle was concerned with, that he was concerned with it here, so that he was really not concerned with contrasting true and false humility. Instead, he was concerned about the extent of courtesy or humility in a passage. Now, this is because the Greek word used that may mean all in its usage here, though, has a sense of complete or total to convey the degree to which either humility or courtesy is to be extended to all persons. So we say that what is to be displayed is either courtesy or humility because of the possible meanings of the Greek word used. So the word humility of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that refers to the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. If you're not overly impressed by the sense of your self-importance, hence the word then means humility, courtesy, considerateness, meekness, or even gentleness. Now, the meaning of meekness is used to describe Apostle Paul's attitude as he appealed to the Corinthians regarding being mindful of their spiritual life in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Second Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 1. Second Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 1 reads, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid, when face to face with you, but bold, when am I away? When am I away? So it is with the meaning gentleness that the Greek word is used to describe one of the facets of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 verse 23. Galatians chapter 5 verse 23. He reads, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So then it is in the sense of gentleness that the word is used to describe the attitude Timothy and so all pastors should have in teaching to correct those in error, as stated in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 25. 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 25 reads, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. In the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. So we see the range of meaning, but then we also have the meaning humility. Just for the word can also mean humility, as it's used in describing the attitude required in learning the word of God. You have to be humble, as intended in James chapter 1, verse 21. James chapter 1, verse 21. James chapter 1, verse 21 says, therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you which can save you. So we have to be teachable, humble, to receive the word of God. Now in our passage, the apostle meant courtesy instead of humility. That is to be extended to every person. Now this is because it is probably the case that the apostle is concerned for Titus, and so all pastors, to remind believers to be courteous in their dealing with others, so that what he meant here is similar to the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Peter about showing respect to everyone, as stated in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 reads, show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. So here, this is sense, if you're courteous to people, you show respect to them. So anyway, the verbal phrase that we're studying in Titus 3, to show true humility toward all men, is concerned with being courteous towards everyone. No distinction, towards everyone. Now, although the word men is, because it says courteous towards men, well, the Greek word used from where we get our word anthropology, that Greek word may refer to a male person, but most times it will refer to a person of either sex. As for example, in Romans chapter 2, verse 9. Romans Romans chapter 2, verse 9 reads, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. Now the Greek word anthropos that is used here is translated every human being, although really we say for every man, literally, but it means every human being. So it is then in the sense of human being that the word is used in the passage of Titus 3 verse 2 that we're considering. Hence, we contend that every believer is to be reminded to be courteous to all persons, regardless of who they are. This, of course, requires every believer to have humility to be able to be courteous to all persons. So in any event, we have then the message that we have focused on is that you should be considerate to ruling authorities. You should be considerate to unbelievers or anyone for that matter in the ways that we have considered, for example, not slandering, being peaceable, and showing humility to others. This happens, the apostle says, that pastors should lay before their fellow believers in order that they will be considerate of unbelievers and other people in general. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that has not come to the saving knowledge of Christ. In other words, you're not a believer. If you die now, you go straight to hell. But God, in His goodness, in His mercy, has given you this opportunity to hear His word. And that means that He has a plan so that you can hear this message. It's a message of hope. And that message is simply that God loves you so much, He doesn't want you to spend eternity in the lake of fire. So He did something. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who left heaven with all His glory to come to this planet to die for your sins. He was lowered, more or less, to elevate you. How? First, by taking on a human form, being born to a virgin woman. Then He went to the cross, where He died for your sins. Having paid for your sins, you're not given the way of getting life from God. And that way is a word of faith. So that's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you to believe? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. He is the one who took your place. If you believe that He did that and was crucified, buried, 3 days He got out of the grave so that you can become acceptable to God. If you believe that fact, no matter what your sins are, they are forgiven once you do that. So believe in Him and you have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied so that in the days to come, we continue to be faithful to you to ensure that we're considerate of others. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.